this is the cold that I caught in Texas, but now I'm entirely recovered from, except for my voice, which we'll see how long it will hold out. At any rate, we find ourselves back together considering the book of Romans, just right in the middle of this very challenging section of chapters 9 through 11. Today we have before us Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Let us pray. Our great and majestic God, as we continue to wrestle with your ways that are not our ways, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to receive your word in meekness. Lord, we pray that you would do a powerful work by your word in the lives of all who have gathered this morning. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The basic question that all of us must ask and answer from time to time: whom may we trust to fulfill their word? Whom can we trust to deliver on that which they have promised? At its most basic level, there are two factors that come into play, and one's being able to deliver on his or her word. There's willingness and there's ability. And both are absolutely essential. And if either one is lacking, then the thing promised cannot be fulfilled. Look back over the years, over the course of your life, and recall, if you are able, those instances in which someone has not kept his or her word to you. Sometimes the willingness was there, but not the ability. And you could sense the sincerity, the grief of being unable to follow through on what they said. But other times, the ability is present, but not the willingness. And of the two, that is the more painful, when someone has the ability to make good on what they promised, but they've retracted the willingness. It's that scenario where one has the ability, but not the willingness, most associated with betrayal, especially in those relationships that are closest, the pain is the greatest. The trusted business partner, childhood friend, father or mother, husband or wife, whom can I trust if not her or him? Of course, the backstop for the believer is God, the living God. The psalmist said, "For my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." This issue has been in play since the beginning of chapter 9. Is God trustworthy? Is God faithful to his word and what he has promised? In light of Israel's widespread rejection of the Messiah, and in light of God's many and varied promises to Israel, how can God be counted upon to fulfill his promises? And you'll remember, this is not simply an issue for the Jew. This is an issue for Gentiles as well. If you, as a Gentile believer, cannot be convinced that God was absolutely faithful to his promises to Israel, then how can you be sure that he will make good on his promises to you? I remind you of all that we've covered already from the end of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 8. Justification by faith alone, the hope of everlasting glory, union with Christ, all those promises God has made. If he didn't ultimately make good on his promises to Israel, how can we be confident he'll make good on his promises to us? Perhaps you'll remember that in chapter 10, the point was made that the gospel was clearly proclaimed to Israel, and it was rejected by Israel. In chapter 10, ends on this dark note. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Surely what Paul has argued all along is that the only acceptance with God is to be found in Christ, specifically in that alien righteousness, that righteousness outside of ourselves that we acquire by faith. But if Israel has rejected this Messiah, if they have not embraced this righteousness that is by faith, does that not imply that God has then rejected his people if the only way for them to be accepted is through Christ? And that, at first blush, is a reasonable conclusion. You can see how someone would draw that conclusion, but you'll notice how emphatically Paul denies that that's the case. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. Perhaps you remember he's already laid the groundwork for his rationale in the beginning of chapter 9. You remember he makes that distinction between an Israel within Israel, in effect. For it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So the point he's making throughout, it's only some, not all, but some of the descendants of Abraham who received the promised salvation. It's always been that way. And here, really, he's making a very similar point, but in a different way. What can the Apostle Paul say about himself at this point in his life? He says, I am a Christian. I am a follower of the Lord Jesus. I have secured this perfect righteousness by faith. But what else can Paul say about himself? You can say, I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, he possesses both the genealogical pedigree and the spiritual realities to which all of this ultimately points. And what Paul, in effect, is doing is putting himself forth as Exhibit A. I am one of those Israelites. I'm a descendant of Abraham, and these things that God has promised have come true in my life. God has accepted, not rejected, his people, because the requirement has never been that all Israelites are saved, simply that some of them are saved. So for one, there's the Apostle Paul. And there were many, many others, even though there was widespread rejection of the Messiah, there were still great multitudes of the descendants of Abraham who believed in Jesus, the Messiah, men and women and children who were children of Abraham in both senses, both of natural descent and having the faith of Abraham. And to the extent that such people existed and exist, Paul's argument is that God has remained absolutely faithful to his word. He's emphatic, you'll notice, that he has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, you may recall that we saw this language of foreknowledge at the end of chapter 8, where it's used in connection with God's eternally setting his love upon his people. And on the basis of that foreknowledge or love in advance, he predestines them to everlasting life. And some would suggest that's what Paul has in mind here, although perhaps particularly restricted to those among Israel who were ordained to everlasting life. Perhaps more likely that Paul has in mind here the people of Israel as an ethnic group. And he's making the point that this love that he set upon them when distinguished them from the other nations, he has not rejected those people. And the reason he's able to make that argument is that some, not all, but some of those people have embraced the Messiah, and in their lives, these mercies to which God's promises ultimately pointed have come to realization. He's continuing to make the point that God has been consistent throughout the history of redemption. There's always this, you're working within the larger group to set his mercies upon some. So it's a pattern that's demonstrable throughout the scriptures. And you'll notice he brings up one particular example, the example of Elijah. I love the Elijah and Elisha narrative. Once about 25 years ago, I preached a sermon series, not on all of 1st and 2nd Kings, but just the Elijah and Elisha narrative, the last part of 1st Kings, first part of 2nd Kings. That's as much fun as I've ever had preaching the word of God. Who knows? I may do it again someday. But you may remember that that episode from the life of Elijah that stands out, this confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and you know, the fire being called down from heaven and you're consuming the offering, this, you know, arguably really a high point in the life of the prophet Elijah. But you may remember in the immediate aftermath, Elijah became very disconsolate, depressed. He was off by himself. He's alone. And, the sense that he had, he's isolated, he's alone, he's afraid for his life. And that experience of Elijah, many people have been able to identify with and find resonances in, because it so parallels their own experience of isolation and fear. So Elijah has essentially come to the point in his life and ministry where he is the only one left, and he is about to be killed. And so that is attested to here. Again, verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What is God's response? What is God's word of encouragement? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So instead of one who is about to be none, it's in fact 7,000, or 7,001, if you want to be really precise about it. This large number of people that God has kept for himself, that is a remnant that he has preserved. And so Paul's making the argument that just as in the time of Elijah, God preserved for himself a remnant, notice what he says, so the present time, verse 5, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There's always a remnant. And there's only a remnant. You sense the difference between those two ways of looking at a remnant? There's always a remnant. And that's largely the point that's being made here, this confidence that God is always keeping his word, always having for himself a people, and every generation having for himself a remnant. But it's only a remnant. That was largely the point made at the end of chapter 9 in connection with this idea of a remnant. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring. We would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. It's always a remnant, but also only a remnant. Sobering, something of a warning. Everywhere that the gospel takes root, there's always a remnant. And only a remnant, a people who truly belong to God, recipients of his saving grace. In the time of Elijah, there was a remnant. The first century Roman Empire, there was a remnant. Today in the United States, there is a remnant. A people characterized not simply by church affiliation or outward profession or values that they hold, but whose lives have been transformed by the grace of God. In the state of Rhode Island, there's a remnant. There are people in this state who truly belong to the Lord. This gathering of people here today in this room, there's a remnant among you. Isn't that a striking thought? That it's a portion, it's a subset, it's a remnant of the people in this room who will ultimately be saved. And I hope and pray that that remnant is an exceedingly high proportion of those who gather today. But in any public gathering, in any city or state, in any country, in any era, it's always and only a remnant. And if you are a part of this remnant of God, it's because you have been chosen by grace. You'll notice again the same themes that we've seen all along, grace being antithetical to works. And if it's by works, then grace would no longer be grace. I've always been intrigued by that phrase. grace no longer being grace. I think of churches, other religious organizations that pay lip service to grace, but functionally their lives are based upon works. And as I'm sure I've mentioned before, I do not think that Reformed Presbyterianism is immune from this dynamic of an orientation to the Christian life that is fundamentally or primarily focused on our doing. Remember that for Paul, any departure from the gospel that he proclaimed was for grace no longer to be grace. Remember the narrow-minded Paul of Galatians chapter 1? I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So right then and there in the first century, that danger had emerged, another gospel, not that there is another gospel, grace no longer being grace. Well, thankfully, grace is grace. And if we find ourselves in Christ, if we find ourselves trusting in his perfect righteousness, if we find ourselves dependent solely upon the mercy of God, if we are like that man standing afar, that tax collector beating upon his breast, God have mercy upon me, a sinner. It is only by the grace of God. And so these, you'll notice he refers to this elect at the present time, this elect in verse 7, this subset of Israel, they obtained it being the righteousness, the only righteousness that can save, but Israel as a whole failed to obtain what it was seeking. They were, in a way, seeking righteousness, but never obtained it because they were seeking it as by works. I'm struck again and again by, especially in our current cultural conversation, I know I mentioned this recently, but all the binaries in Scripture. You see what he's doing here? The elect and the rest. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now, as I close, I honestly do not want to belabor the point, and I am well aware, as I'm sure you are from our studies in Romans chapter 9, that we have given considerable attention to these matters of election and reprobation, God setting his love upon some and rejecting others, not on the basis of anything in the sinner, but purely because of his own purposes. But I cannot emphasize enough just how pervasive in Scripture these concepts are, particularly this idea of God hardening the reprobate, hardening his active agency and hardening those who will ultimately be lost. Sometimes people perhaps have the impression that, well, there's this narrow band of proof texts. It's Romans 9 and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the book of Exodus. It's much, much broader than that. It's really all over the place. Consider, for example, the mission that was given to the prophet Isaiah And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And your first reaction might be, wow, you know, that's tucked away in one of the Old Testament prophets. And that's, you know, just back there a ways. But you'll know, I suspect many of you, that it's precisely this mission of Isaiah that appears here in the book of Romans. It appears in all four Gospels as Jesus explains why he speaks to the people in parables. It appears at the end of the book of Acts. This mission of Isaiah to harden people's hearts, make their ears heavy and blind their eyes, is in a very real sense foundational to understand Jesus's ministry in parables and the proclamation of the gospel as a whole. So for all of the difficulties that this obviously entails, you know, there it is. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Sobering, difficult language, but there it is. And I wonder what you do with this language as a believer. I know what I do with it from time to time. As I consider my life before God and the language that I read in this book, I cry out to God, God, don't harden my heart. Oh, God, don't blind my eyes. God, don't make me deaf and dull as I consider the deceitfulness of my own heart, the many snares and temptations with which I contend. Yes, I'm convinced that I'm a believer, that I've trusted in Christ. But yet I'm also aware of the reality of God's hardening, God's blinding and deafening. And in a strange sort of way, when I find myself speaking to God with such unadulterated honesty about my own sin, in its own strange way, it brings with it its own assurance. And the very act of crying out to God not to harden me, not to blind me, not to make me deaf, it sort of echoes back into my heart as evidence of the reality of my life in Christ, and quickly brings to mind the fact that God will keep his covenant promises to me. Now, you may deal with words like this in a different way. You may close the Bible and pretend those words don't exist. You may think that they're just relegated to biblical times and we're more in love. Whatever you do, I don't know how you handle words like this. I'm telling you what I do. I try to engage them, wrestle with them honestly. And in so doing, and again, in its own strange way, it ultimately contributes to my assurance. For I reason, who would plead with God for things such as this, not to harden my heart, not to blind my eyes, not to make me deaf. But a true believer who's crying out for grace, crying out for a renewal of mercy. We come to the table, it's my hope and prayer, as people with soft hearts, not hard hearts. People with open eyes who can see the bread and the cup. People with open ears to hear the consolations of the gospel. This sacrament of the Lord's Supper is an occasion for us to be sobered, especially in light of what Paul has said in this text, but also for us to rejoice, that God has a remnant. God has a people that he's preserved by his grace, that we are confident that our status before God is not a matter of our works, our efforts, our achievements. We stand where we stand by the grace of God alone. If you're not yet a believer, we would ask you not to partake of these elements when they're distributed. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper has been spread for those who believe in Christ alone for everlasting life, those who've been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and who are members of the church, a church that proclaims the gospel. So we gather to rejoice in Christ. We come trembling, but with joy. Would you stand with me as we sing?